There's a, one of the links I sent out,
has a color version.
Oh.
If you go on the internet. So it's a little fancier. So, but the black and white works all right. The gray, the various shades of gray.
Mm-hmm. It works just fine.
So, so are there any questions or comments about last two times we've kind of looked at covenants and the new covenant? And I figure we could kind of move past that today, and you know, just but see what other questions or comments or thoughts people had on that before we move further along in Corinthians.
Did I hear you right when I thought you said to a certain degree anyway, maybe I was just imagining, but that the covenants apply only to Israel, they don't apply to the church?
No, that's not what I was saying.
Okay, so you don't believe?
No, I don't believe that. There are quite a few people who believe that the church is not a direct party to the new covenant, and I'm not one of those. And the reason that what the basic argument they make is that Jeremiah 31 and 32, which we looked at, right? Mm-hmm. It says that God would make a covenant with Israel. So they say, well, it only mentions Israel there. And plus, parts of the covenant have to do with the physical promised land. And the church is not going to be gathered to the promised land. The church is worldwide. And I think those are good points. But my reply to that would be that, first off, the church is not in the Old Testament. Paul tells us that the body of Christ, the church, is a mystery, not revealed. So we shouldn't expect to see the church mentioned in the Old Testament. And then what I would say is, in 2 Corinthians, we haven't got to that yet, but if you look at 2 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 1, 2 Corinthians 3, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are an epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle, that is a letter, of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And then he goes on to say, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So he's contrasting there the law of Moses with the new covenant, right? Which he's talking about, that we're living epistles. He's comparing, when he says on tablets of stone, he's talking about the Ten Commandments, right? And he's saying that we're not focused on that, we're focused on this new covenant, and he calls us ministers of the new covenant. So we're servants of it, and we preach the new covenant, and every time we have communion, we're remembering and reenacting, kind of, the Lord's Supper, where Jesus ratifies the new covenant with the apostles. So the fact that the apostles are the in numerous places called the foundation of the church, and the fact that the new covenant is in Jesus' blood and we're doing the Lord's Supper, that's one of the things we're supposed to do. I personally believe that we're involved in the new covenant. The church is participant in the new covenant, and that it's progressive revelation that explains why we're not mentioned in the Old Testament and why we are said to be so in the New Testament. So our position in Christ essentially gives us identity with the ultimate Jew, who the new covenant definitely is to him, and his blood is the thing that ratifies it. So that's how I'd answer it. I'd say we're ministers of the new covenant, so I don't see how we could not be participants in it. How could we be offering it to other people during the church age, Gentiles mostly, and then people say, well, we're not participants in the new covenant, and so I would say the New Testament teaches that we are, but it also is pretty clear in the New Testament that we don't have any direct relation to the promised land. That is a specific, to me, a specific Jewish part of the new covenant. So that's how I would see it. But, you know, there's a lot of good, solid Bible teachers out there that have a different view, that the church is a beneficiary but not a participant, or some people have even held that there's two new covenants. I think very few people have that view nowadays. But if you look at this chart, you'll see, you know, Steve, the guy who made this chart, he has this kind of wiggly line coming down from the new covenant to the church. And I think the fact that line wiggles is him saying the relationship between the church and the new covenant is kind of debated by some people about exactly what that relationship is, because it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. I'm one of the people that would say that line should just, the church is a beneficiary of the new covenant directly. It's, that's what's in the New Testament. It's just, it's not in the Old Testament.
Surely, I mean, the new covenant hasn't been fulfilled.
No.
Not just the land,
right,
but also the knowledge and,
right,
and all of that portion of it. So,
right.
But how does that?
Well, I don't believe the new. I don't think the new covenant comes to fruition entirely until the millennial kingdom, I guess, is when I would
say. So you believe there's a partial fulfillment of the new covenant then?
Yeah, as far as the parts of it that have to do with the throne of David, you know, in the new covenant, like, okay, so we didn't spend a lot of time on this, but if you look at the promises to David of having a king on the throne, it says that the king will be on the throne if the people are obedient. I think I made the point last time that obedience comes through them coming to faith in Christ. So Israel comes to faith in Christ, which is the new covenant, but that then makes possible the granting of the land and the granting of a Davidic king on the throne. So there's a connection there where I think that the promises that started in Abram that feed into the new covenant, like you will, through you all the families of the earth will be blessed, that those don't really find complete fulfillment. Some of them don't find fulfillment in this point in time. They don't find it until the millennial kingdom. And that's, again, what this chart is trying
born.
To... Huh?
There are some that aren't born yet until that time.
Well, yeah, but he's asking a separate issue. Just, you know, he's just saying... And this chart kind of shows that, because if you look at the new covenant here that Steve has on this chart, and of course this is just somebody's idea, this is not the Bible, this is a chart somebody made, right? But if you see this chart, you'll see he starts with these Abrahamic promises that are developed further in a land covenant, a Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, and then he carries that all the way up to the millennial kingdom.
But then he says all, you know, unilateral, which he calls all the Abrahamic, are fulfilled in the millennial kingdom.
Yeah.
He says
right. So.
But then the stop there, the way he looks at it.
Right. So part of the issue is, and I think this is an area that you'll run into some differences of opinion. I mean, some people would get real upset about the idea that there are aspects of the new covenant that haven't come to pass in history yet. But I don't see how else you
That's
can.
That's pretty obvious.
Yeah, I mean, if you take God at His word, I don't know how you can come up with any other than spiritualizing what it says.
Right.
Because what people who spiritualize it will do is they'll go back to that Jeremiah passage and they'll say, where it talks about Israel and the house of Judah, you know, the two parts of the kingdom, they'll say, well, what he meant by that is spiritual Israel, and then they'll redefine Israel to be the church when you get to the New Testament. So they'll say, well, he's just speaking to the people of God. So the phrase people of God is fine, but it should make you nervous if you hear it a lot. If somebody starts saying everything's the people of God all the time, usually what they're trying to do, not necessarily purposely, but they have the view that there's kind of a single thing God's doing with one group of people all the way through history. So they don't...
Salvation.
Yeah. And so when you get to things like Pentecost at Acts chapter 2, they don't see the church, they don't see the church as a new thing that starts there. They want to see a single church starting with Adam and Eve, going all the way to the last person who's saved before Christ returns.
Yeah,
but I think when you look at the details of Scripture, it's very hard to do. And those same people are going to be ones that deny the rapture as well, because they don't see the uniqueness of the church. They don't see that the church started at a point in history and that it's going to end at a point in history. And before it began, people were saved, and after it's gone, people will be saved. They just see it all as just one stream of redemption, just the people of God. And so when we're in Jeremiah, where it says Israel and the kingdom of Judah, that's just generic talk by God for people who have faith in Him. That's how they would see it. So when we see things like, well, we think that the land promise is still not fulfilled, they would say, well, everything's fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the land promise, right? He's everything. And there's a sense in which that sounds good because Christ is the center of God's plan. And he says, you know, the volume of the book is written of me, and so on. So there is this whole business where Christ obviously is a huge, huge part of what God's doing and a big focus. But you can actually distort the Bible if you try to put Christ everywhere in the Bible, you know. And so it sounds almost heretical to say, but you'll pick up books on preaching, right, about how to preach, and one of the first things a bunch of these books will say is that, you know, you've got to find Christ everywhere in the Bible. And my answer to that is hogwash. Christ is in the Bible where he's in the Bible, and he's not in the Bible where he's not in the Bible, you know. And there's a lot of places where he's not in the Bible. It's talking about something else. And if you don't understand that it's talking about something else, you're basically taking somebody who wrote something, meaning something, and you're saying, it doesn't matter what they really meant, I'm just going to stuff Christ in there and preach him no matter what, whether he's in there or not. That doesn't help really people understand the Scriptures. What you want to do is find, there's plenty of places where he is in there, and that's where you can preach Christ. But the idea that all the covenants kind of evaporate and then become somehow just Jesus, you know, because if you go back and see what it says to Abraham about the land, you know, it just doesn't work out to just say it's Christ or it's heaven, because a lot of the details about the land don't agree with it being a person or don't agree with it being heaven. I mean, it has a specific geography, and God spends a lot of time talking about the geography. And as you pointed out in Ezekiel, it talks about that geography again in a way that doesn't relate to anything in history we've seen so far. So, does that get at some of what you were asking?
Pretty much, yeah.
Okay.
I just was wondering if I was off base with what I was thinking. You know, that's what I do most of the time. I wonder whether I'm off base.
Yeah. Well, you'll run, like there's a paper by Andy Woods on our website that talks about the relationship of the church to the new covenant. And it goes through, I don't know, 6 or 8 or 10 different views that people have. And I'm one, you know, another guy on our website, Paul Hennebury, I think he has it right. I think the church is a participant in the new covenant. You know, I think there's people who are nervous to say that, but I don't see how we can be ministers.
We're part of it,
yeah.
I would say.
Mm-hmm.
My thought was that since my idea, what I gathered was the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life was to lead them into all knowledge and all righteousness, and you know it helps us. I mean, without the Holy Spirit, we can't understand God's word in the first place,
mm-hmm.
And that's what leads us into righteousness too, but we get convicted by the Holy Spirit. And I kind of thought when it says that the Holy Spirit is a down payment,
mm-hmm.
in Ephesians, that when we become believers, we receive the Holy Spirit as a down payment. And I thought, well, maybe this is a down payment to help to the, I mean, while we're here mm-hmm. in our sinful bodies and everything, help us in the new covenant portion of the mm-hmm. Of belief and of understanding
right.
and knowledge and all of that stuff that the Holy Spirit works.
Mm-hmm.
So that was my thought.
I think, you know, the passage we just read in from 2 Corinthians there is kind of saying the same thing. I mean, he's using terminology that sounds almost like Jeremiah, right? Where he says that he's talking about your epistle written on your heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And he contrasts that with the law written on the stones, right? And, you know, if you look at Jeremiah 31:31, God says, I will write my knowledge basically on your hearts, right? Mm-hmm. So that's very similar, except then it goes on to say that everyone will know me and there won't be teachers.
Right.
And we're not there.
We're not there, yeah.
But there's a very similar idea there. It just hasn't been carried to that full. That's why I don't think that the new covenant is completely manifested,
yeah.
I guess, with all the benefits of it. Any other thoughts or comments about the new covenant or covenants in general, or any questions anybody had about that? Okay.
Not yet.
Yeah, it's a big topic. You'll spend your whole life poking around, looking at all this stuff. Oh, and then, so the other thing I wanted to point out too in that passage, which we went to in 2 Corinthians 3, where it says we're ministers of the new covenant, is there's a relationship between the law and the gospel. And sometimes as Christians, we have trouble figuring out how to deal with it. Because, for example, the law is good, it's perfect, it communicates God's desires and intentions. You know, especially if you look at the Ten Commandments, there's a lot of good things there. We don't particularly keep the Sabbath, so obviously we don't think we're supposed to keep all 10, because right now I'm not even out of the 613, there's a ton I'm not keeping, right? And then when it even comes to the 10, I'm not keeping the Sabbath, not the way it's defined, right? It's Friday night to Saturday night, and you can't travel a certain distance, you can't pick up wood, you can't make a fire, you know, even our stove has a special Sabbath mode, so you can cook without starting it on. So the question that comes up a lot of times, or you run into, is when you look at the media and you look at Christianity in the media, and this is always dangerous because the media doesn't often portray Christianity accurately, right? So even when you're looking at what other Christians are doing, it's the secular media that's reporting it, and you really don't know how accurate it is about what they've got. But you will see a lot of Christians out there that are representing Christianity primarily from an Old Testament context, right? And this is where it's tricky. They're wanting to see the Ten Commandments everywhere, making a big deal about the Ten Commandments, which that's good in itself because there's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments, but there's a danger that when we focus so heavily just on the Ten Commandments and on what the Old Testament says about, like, sexual sin, for example, that we give the message, we give people the wrong message, that the way God is approached is by keeping all these laws, which the whole New Testament is out to say that you can't keep all those laws. Mm-hmm. And though even though the laws are good and they point to God and tell us about things of God, our emphasis as believers is not the Ten Commandments per se. It's not the law, other than the fact that the law points people to Christ because it shows you're guilty. All the world is guilty. So when it says we're ministers of a new covenant, part of what I see that saying to us is that we need to understand the Bible and represent the Bible in a way where, yes, we're not jettisoning the law, we're not denying the law, we're not saying it's bad or that you can do things the law says you can't, you know. On the other hand, if we focus too heavily on that, we're not really giving the New Testament message, which is one of that the vilest of sinners can turn in a moment and be white as snow. And the world doesn't understand either of those things. The world doesn't understand how condemning the law is and how impossible it is. And the world doesn't understand. They get all upset about God's law, and they get all upset about God's grace. Because when you come out and say, well, Hitler in his bunker could have repented and could be in heaven. I mean, I don't think he is, but I'm saying technically he could have. Nothing in the scripture says he couldn't have. They hate that. Mm-hmm. And when you try to figure out what's the common element there, why is it that they hate the legalistic law and they hate God's... The law is too harsh, God's grace is too graceful.
Mm-hmm.
It's too easy. And what it comes down to on both sides is self-righteousness. Mm-hmm. They're looking to themselves and their own performance. And they know their performance can't meet the 613. Most of them say I follow the Ten Commandments. They don't even know the Ten Commandments. They don't know the other 603 or whatever they are. And so when they say they keep the commandments, they're lying right there, so they've broken one of them right there, right? So they have this goofy view of what it is to please God. But they're trying to approach God that way. And then when we say, well, look, you know, a serial murderer in prison could be in heaven, they don't like that because they're better than he is.
Mm-hmm.
They think they're better than he is. And how dare God would let a vermin like that into heaven when I'm a pretty good guy. I want to be there, but I don't want that guy there. I don't care if he repents or not. He's not going there. That's how they're seeing things. So we're in the kind of mix. We're in this mix of these extremes. And so it's really challenging as a Christian, because we want to uphold God's word, but we want to keep in mind our focus is on reconciliation and bringing people individually to a right standing with God. And our focus isn't so much on beating people over the head, saying, you know, we need to go back to the Old Testament. Right? You see the difference in focus there? And it goes to certain extremes. You will run into Christians, sometimes they're called theonomists or dominion, they believe in dominion kingdom, or and some of this is where they basically want to take the United States to a place where it's like Israel in the Old Testament. So they would, if they got in power, you know, they would enact laws that, you know, sodomy would be a capital offense. And a lot of other things, I mean, sex outside of marriage would be a capital offense. And they would go so far as to say, I mean, if you're going to go all the way back to the Old Testament, you have to also go back and say, preaching another God is a capital offense. You have to get rid of freedom of conscience. Because in Israel, there wasn't freedom of conscience. Part of the law was, if I came to you and I said, you know, Buddha's a pretty good guy, or I want you to get into Buddhism or Baha'i or Islam, and I was back in the Old Testament in Israel and it was testified that I was doing that, I was to be killed.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think people really realize what it was like to be in Old Testament Israel, and that by understanding that we are the church, we're not Israel, and that God is doing something different now in history, we can avoid some of these problems of trying to haul the culture back to being a theocracy under God. So we do want the culture to follow God and be a kingdom of priests, but individually through salvation and not through trying to reduplicate on earth what Israel was back in the Old Testament. So that's something to think about at times. Any thoughts about that?
Well, I think that's where it all comes down to. You've heard your whole life, you have to have a personal relationship with Jesus. People don't want to hear that. You know, and that's where it starts. Mm-hmm. That's where the change starts.
Mm-hmm. That's where John 3 is so helpful. You know, you must be born again. Because you do hear of Christians that disdain the idea of being born again. And they're not real Christians. You know. So certain parts of the scriptures are really good to, you know, because some people, you'll hear people that say, well, I was raised a Christian, I was born a Christian, or, you know.
I've always been a Christian.
I've always been a Christian. And, so, yeah, it's a real good point. It's about individual salvation, transforming families, transforming churches, transforming cultures. So the part that's tricky when you talk about the law and the gospel is when I'm trying to say we want to kind of distance ourselves a little bit and our focus from the law to the gospel, it can be interpreted as meaning that I don't think the Ten Commandments are good, or that we should have the Ten Commandments posted in our courtrooms, and I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that's not how God's going to transform the culture, is by whether or not we have the Ten Commandments posted. That's going to be a symptom of a culture that is transformed.
When Jesus said, I didn't come to stop the law, but to fulfill it.
Yeah.
And not in those words.
Yeah,
but,
Matthew 5.
But why would our focus even be on the law at all? Since our focus should be on Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the law.
Yeah.
I mean, if we, when you think about the law, I personally don't think I haven't kept any of the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. I mean, the first commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I would dare say that none of us have been able to do that.
Yeah.
You know. It's like if you're using the law and trying to make people conform to the law, it's an impossibility, and you're wasting your time. You know.
I use it one if I as a witnessing tool though.
Yeah.
And to show that.
Well, to show that you
can't
keep it.
That you can't keep
it.
It's very,
right.
Very helpful.
Because that points you to Jesus. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think that is the primary approach to understand the law for the Christian is it's the basis that drives people to Christ. You know, like I was reading recently, who was it that I was reading? Oh, I was reading a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a Welsh preacher from in London and in England. He died in the 70s, 1970s, I think it was, or maybe early 80s. But anyway, he was talking about how, you know, they have invitations at the end of a sermon, you know, for people to choose Christ. And he made the comment, he says, people don't choose Christ, they flee to Christ. Mm-hmm. And his point was the same thing. He was just saying that if in a sense, a person needs to come to a place where they understand that they're completely without cover, they're completely naked and exposed before God, and that they are helpless in their inability, and that the only solution is the covering offered by Christ. And so you flee to that rescue, you know. That was his point. And there, I think, like Mark's saying, the law is a, you know, just like in Romans 3, where it talks about that whole thing about, you know, nobody, everyone's guilty,
no,
every mouth is stopped.
Well, yeah, if they're clean to Christ, then they have to be clean from something.
Right.
So that pays their sin.
Right.
What the law points out.
So one of the things you run into today more and more is that Christ is portrayed as a Benny. Right? He's a there's benefits in Christ.
In other words, your life will just improve from where it is, and it's already good.
Yeah, he's not rescuing you from disaster.
Mm-hmm.
He's making your life fuller. And there's some truth to that, of course, right?
Mm-hmm.
A big, big truth to that. But, and so, what you see in the Puritans, especially, and maybe they overdo it a little bit, just to say, is they're basically saying, look, you can't, the first base is understanding you're lost. You know, you can't bring a person around to second base and third and to the home plate until you get to first base, and first base is the bad news, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so, in today's, and again, I have a tendency to be critical if you haven't noticed, but if you listen to a typical Christian radio station, right, They're always positive, always uplifting, right? And that has a place, but to the degree that the bad news is filtered out, then it's hard to understand what the good news is or how good the good news is, or that the good news is even good news, because you don't really know the bad news. So the Puritans almost took it too far, where they were so focused on making sure you understood the bad news that, you know, they just really work on stressing people out, and that you know, you had to tarry and really feel the weight of God's wrath maybe for a few weeks before they'd even let you think about, are you saved or not, right? I mean, obviously they don't control how people are saved, but that was their whole idea. And when you look at some of the sermons, like Sinners in the Hands, the most famous one, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where Jonathan Edwards paints pictures of people hanging like on a spider's web over the abyss, and God's ready to drop them at any moment because they could die tonight and all, you know. But he develops it to a point where it's almost morbid for us reading today. And some of these preachers, during their sermons, there were shrieks and cries and stuff from people because they were just freaking out about how intense this was. And this was a whole different time in history, where today most people don't believe the Bible. And so when you have a bunch of non-believers come, if you do, come into your church, they generally are coming there from the point of view, they just think it's an old book full of some nice moral stories. Back in his day, most people in the town went to church. A lot of them were unbelievers, but people did believe the Bible was God's word. A lot of them did. And so when he was painting these pictures of hell and stuff, they weren't just blowing them off. They were actually getting really concerned about the reality, the possible reality. So his whole approach was to put people in a place where they understood the bad news, and that's where the law comes in, because the law is showing, okay, if you're not going to walk according to Christ, here's what you have to do, and it's overwhelming. And I think that's why in Revelation, when we were in the book of Revelation, we saw there's several scenes where there's hail and thunder and lightning, and then the tabernacle of the testimony is open, and that testimony is the ark, and the ark has got the law in it. And so even though we're preaching God's grace all through the church age, when you get to the book of Revelation, it keeps pointing back to the law. And the reason is that God can't condemn people without a basis, right? And so when they stand in judgment, he's a perfect judge. He's going to have due process. And when the books are opened, it's the law. People that don't have Christ, it's the law that they're going to be judged by. And it's going to say, well, you broke this, you broke that, you broke that. Okay, let's look at this other book, the Lamb's book. Are you in that? No. Or yes, you're in that book. In which case, I don't think you're going to be in that judgment, but that's a whole different discussion. So the law has a real purpose. It is, in a way, it's nice as Christians, it's not the big deal for us. As a non-believer, it is the big deal. It is the big deal. And if there's a person who kept all the law, then there's two Jesuses, right? And there's only one. And that's why it's, you know, it's troubling to get off on another little tangent for a minute, but...
Where's that rabbit?
Rabbit, yeah. there's one of the things that can be frustrating. We're really blessed in this church, and a lot of churches are, but in this church we have a worship leader, Kevin, who is really plugged into the scriptures ever since he's been born mm-hmm. again. And so one of the things you can run into today, though, is that since worship has such influence and high stature in a lot of churches, the worship leaders often can have a platform or influence that's on a par with the pastors or even more than the pastors. And so a lot of younger people especially are maybe flocking to worship music by worship leaders, not realizing that the worship leaders have some pretty strange ideas, right? And so one worship leader recently started posting on his blog what he really thinks about Genesis and what he really thinks about how Jesus referred to Genesis and stuff. And he basically comes along and says in the midst of it that he thinks that Jesus was wrong. And that he made these mistakes. And so, but what he doesn't realize, he doesn't understand the logic of salvation. He doesn't understand that the minute Jesus makes a mistake, there's no salvation for anyone in the universe, because he has to bear his own sin. And the fact that he's perfect, he can bear our sin, you know. But as soon as he's not perfect, he's not God. He can't bear our sin. We're all lost. And so here's this very popular, influential worship leader basically making statements on his blog which completely blow the Bible clear out of the water, blow all Christianity out of the water. He doesn't even realize that that's what he's doing, right? So that's where, like, it's really great to have someone like Kevin, because, you know, that's not going to happen with Kevin. So the law, yeah.
Thanks for us.
Yeah.
I'll say something really quick. You had mentioned in a sermon last Sunday that the different towns, not Capernaum, woe to
Chorazin. Cape Capernaum was in there, but yeah.
Right. Compared to like Sodom would have been. And so in our church age, I just sit there and ponder, how could we have it so good? And this grace is almost as ridiculously good. This is so, it's unfair. And yet I think that there's another responsibility, the fact that we know Christ, and that isn't there more, from what I can see, that would be a greater judgment upon people who have directly have been witness of Christ and turned their hearts away. Is that not true, that in our church age of having full access to Jesus and yet turning our heart, or some who turn their hearts away? I think of relatives and things who have been preached to, even by Karen or grandfather,
mm-hmm.
and he just balked at the whole idea. Is that he not in a greater accountability? I mean, I could be wrong. Than an era age where Jesus was not preached. So maybe our time of grace is not as graceful as we think it is.
Right, because there's a responsibility.
There's a responsibility.
To whom much is given, much is required.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the same idea. I think you can make a real clear case looking at various passages that the more revelation you have, the more responsibility comes to that revelation. Certainly for believers, but also I think like those towns, Jesus makes it real clear that, you know, Messiah came to your town. The actual Messiah came to your town in the flesh, did all these miracles, and you still wouldn't turn. You know, we haven't had Jesus walk physically in our town, right? So it's
indirectly through others, though.
Right. But I mean, I'm talking about, you know, if you look at the difference, you know, if you look at the, even if you look at the early church and the miracles that they were doing on a regular basis, right? It's a tremendous witness that's given to certain people, and they still turn away. And Jesus, when he's talking about those cities, he's basically saying that. He's saying that in the judgment, there's degrees of judgment. And the degrees are based on your behavior, but also the revelation that you were given. Mm-hmm. I don't see how you can avoid that implication. It's an uncomfortable idea, but seems to be there.
Well, it's something we should kind of meditate on a little bit,
yeah.
I think.
Yeah.
Well, that's like you said too, I think, on the sermon, where sometimes our ministry is to actually speak those words, and even if it has the wrong result, God's still doing something with that. And
right.
It could be a case of shooting that, you know, ball across the bow, and they don't turn, or they don't go, you know, they don't accept it, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And so then that, you know, that's a strike, can only get them that they'll be held accountable for.
Yeah, answered a lot of questions on what our purpose is, because I question that. I studied a little bit, but you really hit it just right on. Why are we here? Is it? I always thought it was to glorify the Lord, to give glory to God.
Well, that's the ultimate goal.
The ultimate.
Yeah.
but then our responsibility.
Yeah, and the way we glorify Him is one of the ways is we serve Him, and that means that we serve Him whether it's accepted or rejected, and you know we pray for acceptance because that's God's heart. You know, God doesn't enjoy it when people perish. You know, he wants to see them turn. So
yeah, it's like you're saying, we don't own the consequences. We just say that there's cause, whatever effect it is, what's negative or positive.
Yeah.
Not our responsibility. Because once you preach the word or whatever effect that is, it's not going to be, you know, you've done your part. And once it's like giving somebody a gift, and they either take it or not, or get rid of it, whatever. There's no strings attached. Once that gift is given, what they do with it is their job. And it could be good or bad, or whatever the case of faith.
Yeah, and the caveat is that we want to make sure we're not getting in the way. I mean, we have a responsibility to be mature, accurate handlers of God's truth and sensitive, assuming we get all that right so that we're not getting in the way of acceptance, so that it's just God's word and the person, then we don't sweat it. I mean, obviously we're grieved, but we don't go to bed thinking, you know, that person never came to Christ because I failed, right? And I think that's something that Sid's talked about a lot of times, too.
I don't think you can know whether he ever came to Christ or not. Yeah.
That's true.
Yeah.
Yep.
I mean, the seed planted, you know.
Yeah.
Somebody else waters and for long harvest.
It is pretty fun, though, when you see a friend years later come to Christ because of everybody worked so hard.
Yeah.
And now he's living for Christ. And it's like, it is really nice. It's a neat feeling, and it's a neat, it's Christ who saves in every sense of the word, but just to have the value to even participate in what he's doing is such a neat thing.
Well, you get the blessing of fellowshipping with them.
Yeah.
And the same thing, we have boater friends, the same thing, he was saved like in a youth group or something, and we knew for the most part he wasn't going to have any, you know.
He wasn't walking
with him, but then he came back, and then his wife got saved, which we thought would never happen. And now they're like, you know, of course he's passed on just now, but you know, a little while ago. But yeah, I mean, that's amazing.
Yeah.
Even most of the time you've known them, they haven't been either saved or not walking. And so it's just really cool, and now they're having an effect on their grandkids. And so
there's hope. Yeah.
There's hope, definitely.
Always hope.
We just never would have thought, you know, we're just grateful. That is special, though.
Mm-hmm.
Cool. Then you go, well, we were good friends before, now we're even better friends.
Okay. Shall we go read a little bit now in 1 Corinthians? So I've got us at like verse 27.
Mm-hmm.
So somebody want to read 27 through 34, the end of the chapter?
I'll go.
Okay.
Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come.
Tom, what do you think? I guess the first question I'd have is, can an unbeliever, who may even be a church member, participate in the Lord's Supper in a way where they truly discern the Lord's body and blood.
I think that takes the Holy Spirit to discern
the body. Yeah, seems like it, huh?
Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of that awkward situation where, you know, God has immense grace when we don't know Him. I mean, if you think of the things that people do routinely and they don't get hit by lightning, or things I did before I knew Christ, or even the things I've done since I've known Christ, and He hasn't hit me with lightning, right? There's a sense in which they don't really understand what it is. So it's kind of weird because you can kind of preface communion, you know, fairly frequently with, you know, more or less warnings that it's only for believers, people who are in Christ, etc. If you're not in Christ, you know, not for you. And yet you still are pretty convinced there's fairly frequently people in your midst that are taking communion that are not. They haven't come to faith yet. And you just, it's just a real puzzling thing. You just kind of go away with, well, they don't get it yet. They're still feeling, they're still looking at it as like a religious ritual that has its own intrinsic value as a ritual, or they're feeling peer pressure, maybe, or it's hard to say.
Or they really believe they are, and they're not.
Mm-hmm.
That way. And I have a less of a feeling bad about that. Mm-hmm. At least they're... But there are, you know, you really, that's a judgment call that I've seen, looked at people and I've watched them take it, and I know they're not saved. But I'm not going to deny them that.
No, each person has to decide on their own.
You think about that, and I'm going to just let it go. It's just between them and God. Just keep it there and just pray that they do. Because you think about all, any of that stuff, you know, you step out into some place where you're going to make somebody look really bad if you call them on it.
Yeah, I don't think it's our place.
And that's not good either.
Yeah. But here he's really addressing believers in this passage, isn't he?
I think so.
Yeah.
Yeah, he tells us not to judge unbelievers because they're already judged.
And, you know, there's a sense in which that's the sense where if you do see someone that you're fairly convinced doesn't know Christ yet taking communion, you know, one of the things that goes through your mind is, you know, they don't get it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they don't get it yet, and, you know.
I think my mom can that, Ken.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of, you know, ritual. I don't know. It just seems like, okay, it's another thing.
And that's the thing with the Lord's Supper and or communion. It's you know, baptism is a bigger thing. It takes a lot more personal. It's, you have to go out on a limb more to get baptized than to take communion, it seems, because it's not really a problem where non-believers are flocking to be baptized, right? you know, but with the Lord's Supper, with communion, there's something about it. There's that it attracts people who are attracted to religious events or something. It's just different. But here it seemed like it was the opposite problem, because like when you think of people who are maybe non-believers that come to a church and they take communion. For whatever reason, some I'm sure maybe it's just peer pressure, but I think for a lot of them they're drawn to the solemn, devotional, religious flavor of what takes place. There's a part of them that God's designed that responds to that, you know, because we are designed to worship, and even we don't know true worship. You know, it's like when we were in England with my sister and my dad, we went into some pretty elaborate cathedrals, you know. And my dad and my sister are affected by that, by the building. And I'm almost like irreverent because like I've said in my past, I'm really anti-formality. But But there's definitely, you look at the stained glass in the building and the stuff, and you know that it didn't just happen. There was devotion, and a bunch of that devotion was true Christian devotion.
Mm-hmm.
So, but when I look at the effect of it has on my sister and my dad, my dad's gone now, but, you know, neither of them were Christians, and I can see where there's a sense in which part of their, what they're, part of what's happening in them, I think, is a seed that God has put in us that says, you know, you're designed to worship something greater than you.
Mm-hmm.
And that little germ responds when it's watered a little bit. And I think in these situations it gets watered, but maybe it doesn't come to life, you know. So they're like overly solemn and really
reverent
and
yeah.
devotional.
There is a place for reverence, you know.
Oh, absolutely. Mm-hmm. But when you get to this, it's like he's describing like the opposite. You've actually got real believers, and they're like completely cavalier,
mm-hmm.
almost, right? So it's just like, it's kind of a weird, it's on the one hand, you've got this ultra reverence, and the person doesn't know God. On the other hand, you've got the sloppy agape, right? Where they know God, they know God's grace, and maybe they're licentious in a sense in how they approach like communion, where they just think, well, God's so graceful and, you know, we're covered by Christ, so, you know, they're just like too casual about it, not discerning what's really going on.
No, they had a meal with this, didn't they?
I'm not so sure, because he focuses on, he says, if you're hungry, eat at home.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So if they'd have had like a big meal right before this, they presumably wouldn't be hungry. So in some settings...
Well, doesn't he talk about the rich bringing in food and
yeah.
eating it all and the poor not getting any of it and all this stuff?
Yeah.
It says something in there about weight.
And that could also explain why some are getting drunk as well. So,
yeah.
And, you know, we do know they did have love feasts, whether this was always part of that or not,
yeah.
I don't know.
I was just thinking if it was part of that,
yeah.
then that would kind of, seems to me like it would lessen the, you know, the communion.
It could be more dangerous.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because it's like dessert.
Yeah.
I do have a question on that, because if you read about when Jesus, when he had the Lord's Supper, they just finished eating. Finished the Passover. And see, so are they trying to emulate that? Or are you not supposed to emulate a meal before? I mean, it is kind of, yeah.
Yeah, I think we would be free to do that if we wanted to. You know, obviously, this is one of those things, again, about how closely do you want to do what you see in Scripture versus what is commanded in Scripture. Scripture commands, you know, communion, the Lord's Supper. It doesn't command us to have Passover.
Mm-hmm.
At least not in the New Testament, you know, in the Old Testament. So I think that would be a matter of individual fellowships deciding, you know, how they wanted to do it. Just kind of like, well, are we using grape juice or wine? Are we using little cups or one cup? Or
somebody didn't want to stain the carpet, so they switched to white wine or white grape juice.
Hmm.
I thought, well,
the white blood of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That one's,
I think that was
kind of a tough one.
That at the end, wrapping it up.
You're kidding.
No,
wow.
I heard about that.
Yeah.
I think Karen told me that they were tired of cleaning stains.
Huh. That's interesting.
I thought, well, let's put down some heart flavor.
Yeah, I remember
holy saying bed. That. I thought, okay, so where does practicality and where does the elusive
yeah.
meaning?
That's an interesting question.
But when I read this, what we're looking at, I'm seeing a pattern, not just an isolated incident.
Mm-hmm.
These people it's a pattern that they are doing. They are purposely doing this and pushing down one thing and raising up another. They are making, in a sense, for show, right, in some way. It's because to take it in an unworthy manner as a pattern, I see that's where you would drink condemnation to yourself.
Mm-hmm.
If an isolated incident where you went and took it and you had something against somebody and you went ahead and took it, And then all of a sudden you go, oh, I don't think that's what it's talking about. It is purposely taking it and knowing, and you're just doing that pattern all along.
There's definitely a pattern, right? Because I do when it talks about drinking judgment, right, to yourself or himself, not discerning the Lord's body, you do get the impression that this is happening over a period of time,
mm-hmm.
not just a one-time event. As to how conscious they are of it, boy, that's a harder one to say. But it's possible that they even know that they're being, you know, flippant, if you will, or not really reverently doing it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So it's a little bit, you know, it's hard for us to imagine a little bit, but I think one of the things that helps, and we're going to see this more when we get into the next chapter, chapter 12, Paul makes some comments. One of the things that you always have to keep in mind as a backdrop when you're reading this letter to the Corinthian church is that a lot of them were involved in pagan practices in Corinth that were religious in nature prior to becoming Christians. And again, I'm not an expert at this, but when you do read some of the commentaries that give some background on the things that went on at Corinth, you know, it was more of a party atmosphere.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the religious practices that took place there, big feasts, you know, virgins surfing in the temple, just all different things that took place that go way beyond anything that we would consider to be a religious ceremony. So people were coming out of that kind of a culture,
mm-hmm.
and now they're in Christ in a Christian church, and some of the things that are happening in the church, like the manifestation of the gifts, for example, and the Lord's Supper, look to them similar. It's a whole different spirit that's behind it, but it looks on the surface similar to some of these other things that they maybe were involved with before. And so they carry across some of the similar attitudes and practices they had before in similar religious settings,
mm-hmm.
and but now it's inappropriate. So in a situation, for example, we'll see in the next chapter, where in situations where maybe they were involved in demonic manifestations in religious practices, now it's the Spirit of God that is supposed to be operating here. And so Paul's trying to bring in this idea that this is the Spirit of Christ and this isn't the Spirit of Christ. He's trying to get them to understand that you can't judge the spiritual nature of something based on external appearances.
Mm-hmm.
Just because somebody's, you know, manifesting this sort of behavior doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's behind it. And a similar thing maybe too is that some of the love feasts and the, I don't know, they call them love feasts, but they do have the meat sacrificed to idols was
mm-hmm.
used in these feasts that had a religious overtone. So there's a sense in which you could come out of that, come into Christianity, and not really discern that, you know, this is a whole different kingdom you're in now, and it's different. So I'm wondering.
When I was down in Kathy and I were both down in California. We were at another church, of course, and there was, in this one particular church, there was always factions at each other's throat.
Mm-hmm.
And it was quite obvious. I mean, they, you know, it was basically church politics. And, you know, you get these three, four families that are got a big family, and you got this, and then we can get more votes, and whatever. And there was always this constant war. And I kept, and I'm not kidding you, they had, most of them were sickly. I couldn't, it was just amazing. It looked almost like they had more than their, more than normal for sickness in a church that was, at that point, was maybe 150 people.
Mm-hmm.
And I often wondered this verse, because
mm-hmm.
you sit there and you know, I was on the deacon board. I knew most of what was going on politically in there, and mm-hmm. so you would sit there and you'd look at it and you'd go, how can they take communion and have this rub that's continuous
mm-hmm.
and not walk away from this unscathed? And I'm not talking it was a week or two or three. it could be gone for years.
Mm-hmm.
And I was always amazed. And right now, it's you go down there and it's still there.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a church that can seat 400, and there's maybe 50 people.
Mm-hmm.
Between the ages of maybe 40 and 80. No kids.
None.
Mm-hmm. And it just made me wonder. I sat there, and how can you get around this verse?
Yeah.
In fact, we left. Mm-hmm. Just because I was scared to stay around it.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I mean, we've talked about this before. I mean, if you can't have some pretty deep transparency in a church, then we may as well go fishing on Sunday morning, right? I mean, so yeah, you just can't go through the motions. There's got to be real fellowship there, you know. So, and I think that's one of those things that it's like where it talks about, you know, violating your own conscience, you know, to him who thinks it's wrong, it's mm-hmm. wrong. That whole issue where you're going through the motions and you know at the core that the right fellowship isn't in place, I think it's just damaging mm-hmm. to everybody involved, you know, whether it's in a family or in a church or whatever. So it's always better to just get it out in the open and deal with it, you know, because it's just when there's a out of step situation and it just goes on and on, it's you know, it could be dangerous. It's certainly spiritually dangerous. It could be physically dangerous, according to this, you know. So he's basically saying, if we would judge ourselves, we'd not be judged. So in other words, you know, God's going to step in,
mm-hmm.
or between our fellowship, we can see what's going on and correct it, like Paul's trying to correct it here. You know, in a sense, there should be. You know, there should be elders in the Church of Corinth, although it's, you know, it's a younger church, but there should be people in the Church of Corinth that could see this is going on and bring correction.
So there are things that we should judge, but not this for sure. This is not one that we judge, because it's judging ones and motives and you can't recognize that, so you would just walk past
yeah.
by this one.
Yeah, I think this is one of those areas where you pray, you know.
Mm-hmm.
When you see people that you think really don't think they know Christ and are taking communion, you pray about it.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, if you have an occasion to talk to them and it looks like there's an opening and it works, then you could probably bring it up. But in general, I knew, different people are different. I knew when I was in a church and they were doing communion that, you know, whatever this weird stuff is, man, it's not for me.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever weird thing is going on here, I'm not in the in group. And so I'm in the out group and I'm staying out in the out group. And so for me, it wasn't really a temptation because, you know, until the coin dropped, I just knew I wasn't part of this.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And I think, you know, a certain number of people are like that. But this is a lot different situation where you've got these believers who are you know, not really discerning the importance and the meaning behind the communion. Yeah. And, you know, I wonder if this all can happen with baptism too. And I'm just throwing that out on the table because I saw a video a few years back. I'm trying to remember exactly how long ago, 2 or 3 years back. Where this church was training people for communion, or not communion, for baptism. And they, in a sense, they were trying to make it so lighthearted and so jokey that it's question, you know, kind of like they brought little water toys,
mm-hmm.
right?
Rubber ducks.
Yeah. And they made a big deal about different ways that you could jump into the pool in funny ways, right?
Mm-hmm.
And this was all part of the baptism, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so we don't have a passage that addresses that baptism thing here, but to me this passage, you know, this passage
mm-hmm.
kind of applies to that. It's like, you know, it's a big deal getting baptized. It's a a step of obedience. It's a step of proclamation. It's going public for many people in a way that is not that comfortable. And it's you know, it has a spiritual significance. And even if you don't understand the spiritual significance right away, because you look in the New Testament, people are baptized pretty quickly.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there wasn't like an 8-week course on baptism, mm-hmm. and then they
whole family.
They understand what you're doing.
Yeah, you don't have to have all that background. It's pretty clear. Obviously, if you do, I think it can be rich. It can be a rich experience. But clearly, it is an important, solemn thing. It's not a silly, jokey, mm-hmm. casual thing like this video made it out to be. You know, I mean, they were like going in to be baptized with a little rubber ducky and wings,
yeah,
and all this sort of stuff.
Yeah,
and I just
right.
like, what is that? And what it was is at that time in the church at large, there is an entertainment movement, if you will, that's saying, you know, church doesn't need to be old and stuffy and boring like Dad's church. Church today can be entertaining and fun.
Mm.
And so, I mean, I think that was the motivation behind it, is to say, you know, it's part of where the emergent church has gone, which is to say, you know, you hate the Church of Jesus Christ, we do too, but we love Jesus, right? And Jesus doesn't like the church either. So you can have Jesus, but just get rid of this Christianity church stuff. Right.
Mm-hmm.
I'm overemphasizing, but that's where they're going. They're trying to find people who dislike Christianity, and a lot of what they dislike about Christianity is accurate biblical Christianity, right? But they want to reach these people for Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And they already have an ingrown dislike for the things of Christ. Some of it is where the church is in error, for sure. And other parts of it are directly scriptural.
Mm-hmm.
And so what they want to do is they want to say, this isn't a church. This isn't a sermon. It's a conversation. It's a gathering. We're distancing ourselves. We don't call ourselves a church. We don't have crosses. We don't have steeples. We don't have a traditional worship thing. We have a couch and we sit around and talk, kind of like what we're doing here more, except we don't have couches yet. But so they go in that direction. And so in the case of baptism, it was like, well, you know, baptism's pretty solemn and all that. Well, we're going to, you know, it doesn't need to be that way, was kind of the idea. And so, but they took it to this extreme where it was entertainment, you know.
Sure, just wasn't a put on. Would anybody really do that?
Yeah, it was a video from a real church,
yeah,
from a large church in the Midwest.
I mean,
I'd have to go back and look it up again, but it was for real.
The things of God have got to be reverent, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you can't.
How
you can't do that. I mean,
it's
ridiculous. That is totally ridiculous right there. But the whole thought of that is repulsive. You know, it's.
But lightheartedness is one thing. But it'd be like, anytime.
The blackness is almost like mocking.
Absolutely.
But. Say, you know, well, we've seen it too, you know, a mistake was made accidentally. Everybody had a laugh at it. There was the lightheartedness. It went, and then we went back to what, to said thing that we were
mm-hmm.
doing, baptism or whatever
mm-hmm.
the case.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't, everybody had a few laughs.
Yeah, some people they set up communion with no wafers, so that when you pop the thing, there's nothing there. Just for a joke.
Oh, that really happened.
Yeah.
Well, I was starting to do communion because the lady that used to do communion or prepare communion, she moved, and so my very first communion, I put the wafers there, but I didn't put the doilies underneath the wafers. So that. And that was no big problem, but Debbie did say at the end, you know, remember there's supposed to be, you know, doilies under those wafers. And I'm like,
you just pour them all in the
thing. And I says, oh, yeah, there's, yeah, okay. So the next time I'm like, okay, I'm going to get those doilies in there. And I got the doilies in there, but nothing else.
That was good.
And so, I'd pull the lid up and like,
what?
And I had to run back here and get a bunch of crackers. Hold it, everybody. Just stay right there. Count to ten. Yeah. So, I mean.
We laughed and then it was over.
And then we went back to what we were doing.
Yeah.
But that's the lighthearted part. There was nothing there was nothing that was
irreverent.
Yeah, no. That's the word I was looking for. And it just went on. Okay. But what you're talking about in that church there is something different. They're trying to put on some, they're trying to make something for somebody else to make it's what do they call it? We've got a name for it where you try to change everything to bring people in.
Bigger, friendly.
And it's just wrong. in some ways.
The focus is on them, really.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So I think God brings the people to the church anyway.
Yeah.
And so trying to attract everybody in the neighborhood, you know, that's what we try to do, fill up the church. But I think the real believers are brought in by God.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
You're just going at it about the wrong way.
So he doesn't scorn them heavily, but he doesn't get them, let them off the hook, though, either.
Mm-hmm.
Chase them so they're not condemned.
Yeah.
There's a, it mentions in here that this cup of blessing was a third cup. What does that mean?
I think it's talking about in relation to the Passover.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I've got a bunch of notes on it, but I'm not up on it like some other people are that know more about the details of the Passover. But when, and I think you've mentioned this before, and it's definitely true that if you run into Christians who are Jewish that have more of a background on this, or people who've just learned more about it, you'll find that they know a lot more about the details of how Passover was actually practiced at that time, and there's multiple cups that are passed around, and so the bread and the wine that Jesus initiates the Lord's Supper with in the upper room is actually integrated into the part of the Passover proceedings that take place. I mean, he does something different with it, but again, I have notes electronically here. I'd have to search for them, but basically, there's multiple cups of wine that are involved in that meal, so it's not like this is the only cup. And so, when he gets to this particular cup, he's saying this cup is my blood and the new covenant in my blood. Which is poured out for you. And so when you know more about the Passover, there's a little more significance to what he's doing when he's breaking the bread and handling the wine and saying what he's saying. Is that what you're kind of getting at?
Yeah, well, it mentions down here in the study notes, it mentions third cup, and then I look back here and it called it the cup of blessing. And would lead me to there must have been two more cups before that, you know.
Yeah. Right.
And I was wondering if they had any significance or whatever, you know.
If they had what?
Any significance.
Yeah. I don't, like I say, I could go look in my notes here.
Yeah, it's not important. Mm-hmm. I just never realized there was more than one,
mm-hmm.
one cup.
Yeah. So this is one of those other areas too where there's a lot of insights you can get from having the understanding the Jewish perspective. I mean, this is the New Testament is a Jewish book, with the exception of maybe Luke. You know, it's all, and it's based on the Old Testament, which is Jewish, right? The scriptures came from the Jews, so you can expect that the more you understand about some of the Jewish practices, there's some significance you see to these things that you wouldn't otherwise see. Having said that, and having sat at the feet of a lot of teachers that do have a strong Jewish understanding and benefited from that, I also have seen that there's some dangers there too, Because when the more you focus on the Jewish practices, the closer you get to Judaism.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And there's a line at which some Christians will cross in their pursuit of deeper understanding of these things, where they are essentially starting to come under the influence of Judaism, which rejects the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Going to home groups led by rabbis that are not believers, for example, and then becoming convinced that Christians have read Jesus into the Jewish Old Scriptures, Old Testament, and he's not really there.
Mm-hmm.
And we've seen one woman we know who actually left Christianity and became joined Judaism and married a Jew who was not a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think he was Hasidic. So there's a lot of insights there, but there's dangers, Will Robinson, too. And so it's one of those, you know, if you look at historically and culturally, you have Judaism coming along to the cross,
mm-hmm.
and aside from sin, Judaism would have become Christianity, essentially. Christianity is, in a sense, completed Judaism, if you want to look at it that way. Some people would get all upset about me saying that, but that's
really?
but that's really what you have. And Paul is a good example. Okay, Paul, Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. Okay, he would not have said that Christianity is completely divorced from everything he knew in the Old Testament. It's not. It's a fulfillment.
Mm-hmm.
So that it's really a single stream. But because at the cross, there's problems at the cross, right? Mm-hmm. There's a lot of things you have to face at the cross. And so people smack into that stumbling stone, and they don't make it across, that chief cornerstone. And so they end up in Judaism. And so the problem you get there is that they have knowledge of a lot of Old Testament stuff deeper than we do in some areas, but they're blinded like we talked about.
Yeah.
So like you get to Isaiah 53, where, you know, if any of us reads Isaiah 53, I mean, Jesus is just jumping out of the page.
Mm-hmm.
And they, in their study Bibles, they can't find Jesus there.
Mm-hmm.
They can find all kinds of odd ideas, but they can't find Jesus there. And we're going there like, who in history could this possibly be talking about? A Jewish guy who's known widely, who died for other people's sins. How many could there be? Can you think of a word, a name, maybe? Just say it, Jesus, right? But they can't see him there. And I've got like a Jewish study Bible, and I've got this stone edition of the Tanakh. This is another rabbi's deal. And you look in their comments, and Jesus is just not there. And so what I'm saying is that they may understand subtleties of the Passover, and they may understand subtleties of the feasts and types there that have to do with different things in the temple and so on, how they foreshadow aspects of things that God's doing. But they don't have the Holy Spirit in this age, right? They don't know Christ. And that means that they're blind to huge essentials of the Christian faith. And so we don't want to, you know, we can learn from them, but we want to be careful not to say that they're our rabbis, they're our teachers, because they don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not being taught by the Holy Spirit. If they were, they'd come through the cross to Jesus, you know.
Were the disciples not successful at converting Jews to Christianity?
Absolutely, they were not in a lot of cases. I mean, Paul, if you look in the book of Acts, the first place he goes, every city he goes in the synagogue, and then he gets thrown out on his can.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean, he was stoned by Jews, right? Stephen, Acts 7, I mean, he goes behind this for the Sanhedrin, he's going to get stoned. So the early church was all Jews almost, the very earliest church, but the vast majority of Jews, their enemy were Jews. So it wasn't really a Jew-Gentile issue. It was Jews who had faith against Jews that were hardened. And it's, as you go through Acts, the question comes up, you know, you mean Gentiles can be saved? You know, that's the surprise, because we're all Gentiles, and we're like, how does this Jewish thing work? And they're like, it was all Jewish. What are you guys doing in this? Right. So that's where it's kind of funny today, because you still have Judaism, and so you have this kind of uneasy alliance between Christianity, Judaism, and even Islam in some cases, because Islam teaches a moral behavior, right? So you got the Mormons, they teach moral behavior, right? You got Christianity, they're teaching moral behavior, at least that's what it appears, and we do to some degree, right? I mean, and then we're certainly not preaching lawlessness. Then you got Judaism, well, they're Judeo-Christian. Islam, yeah. So you put them all together, and they have political coalitions and things, and they're after some of the same things. Like, for example, marriage is between a man and a woman. That's it. All those groups believe that. But we're going to a whole different place, and the spirit that's operating in those groups is not the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's a different kingdom. It's a kingdom of darkness. So we have to always kind of keep that in mind. So anyway, there are resources out there that give more of the Jewish background. I would just caution that a lot of times it does build up a person's pride. The more they know about it, they tend to feel like they have a deeper practice and understanding of following Christ than we do. And you know, it is good to know that Old Testament stuff and more about it, but you know, when you look, it's Christianity is the mainstay of the Christian walk, is the New Testament, even though I'm always emphasizing Old Testament, it's the New Testament. That's the mainstay. The old is the foundation. Any other comments before we go to prayer? We'll jump into 12 next time.